Tommy and Peggy can do it with only two. We sure appreciate Tommy for filling in for us when Leo's gone. He does it because he likes to wear this little fancy head mic. Psalm 119. Thank you, Tommy, Peggy. Psalm 119. We're going to look at verses 17 through 24 this morning, this evening. Maybe morning before we're done. Psalm 119, 17 through 24. You recognize it as the Hebrew letter Gimel. This is the word of God. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we thank you, Lord, for the great deliverance and truth that you've poured upon us. Father, the fact that we can study your word and know it, and that you deliver our lives with it and by it. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship of a church body to come together tonight and just to enjoy the company of one another, to sing praises and songs and show our affection for you, to study your word together that it may pierce our heart, lift us up, encourage us, and drive us forward. Father, we just pray that tonight you work in our hearts the way you desire to do it, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying this wonderful 119th Psalm. I know it's a great study for me because it works my tail off, similar to the way Kings did, and that's why I really like it. I would never dig into it as deeply as I have to if I wasn't preaching it. And I love the fact that God does that. Anybody who's ever taught or preached knows you study twice as hard when you have to teach something than you do otherwise. And I found it to be a very valuable study just 3 weeks into it. And what we've learned throughout this 119th Psalm, as we'll continue to learn, is the tremendous sufficiency of the Word of God. That first stanza, the first 8 verses, we learn that God's Word is sufficient to bring about blessing in life. Last Sunday night in verses 9 through 16, we learned that God's Word is sufficient to bring about purity in a life. If you desire to be pure, God's Word is the solution and the answer there. Tonight, we still learn about the sufficiency of Scripture, but in a much broader sense. Tonight, I want you to see that Scripture is sufficient even when it is all you have. Scripture alone is sufficient even when it is all you have. In other words, even during the low points in life, there is a sufficiency to the Scripture that if that's all you have, somehow that becomes enough. And I want to show you that tonight as we study. In saying that, let's just get into our text. There are 5 things I want to show you. The first, from this psalmist's perspective, I want to show you his circumstance. His circumstance. We've said several times in studying this that the value of Psalm 119 is that each stanza comes to us not only with valuable truth about God's Word, but also from a different circumstance. And certainly at some point you're going to find your life in the midst of this 119th Psalm. And even if it's not where you presently are, many of these you'll recognize a time when you have been there. And most likely if you desire to serve Christ faithfully, just pin it away if you've never been there, because someday you will. And so we've said it's important to find the circumstance from which this psalmist is coming to us from. Before we can really understand what he wrote here, we have to find out where he's at. That's what makes the Psalms valuable, because they hit you in your life where you're at. That's why you can read through the book of Psalms, and sometimes it's Psalm, what was it, Leo, last Sunday night, I can't remember the Psalm now, that he said just grabbed him, was reading through, he said, oh man, I think it was 18, I just want that Psalm. Lenny caught me Wednesday night and said, Psalm 32, you got to read Psalm 32. It's all about forgiveness, which tells me Lenny's been living in sin, and he read Psalm 32, and it just really spoke to his heart. But you know what it's like when you read through various chapters, and sometimes you might read right over Psalm 32, but then someday you find yourself in that predicament, and that psalm just grabs you, and it's because you were where the psalmist was. Well, we need to know the circumstances. Let me show you where this guy's at. Look at verse 19. Look at that first line. He makes a statement here that's going to help us piece together where he's coming from. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. Now, we understand what it means to be alienated. We understand what it means to feel alone. We understand what it means to feel out of place, duck out of water, right? Someone who doesn't fit in, someone who is an outcast, someone who's alone. Certainly this happens at the hands of men. So in regard to his community, at least, he doesn't fit in. He's not one that's well accepted at the time. Look down at verse 20. You're going to see another picture. He says, "My soul is crushed with longing after your commandments at all times." And this is a similar statement to the first, only in verse 19, he's a man who feels estranged from people on the earth. But in verse 20, he's a man that at least to some degree feels estranged from God, right? When you hear statements like, "My soul is crushed with longing," that is not a statement of satisfaction. That's not a statement that says, "Boy, I'm just enjoying everything I'm getting from you." This is a man who's reaching out for something that he is yet to get. He's not fulfilled in his search. And so if you want to get one word, first off, about where this guy's coming from, you could call it rejection. He's a man who feels rejected by men and to a degree rejected by God. That's why he says, "My soul is crushed. I'm not getting what I'm wanting from you. I want your ordinances, but they're just not coming to me yet." So in one sense, this guy is coming from a circumstance of rejection. He's not really fitting in with people, and he's not getting what he wants from God either. There's another word that'll help us understand where he's coming from, and we'll find that. Look at verse 22. He says, "Take away reproach and contempt from me." So obviously, he's living his life with a degree of reproach and contempt. This is how people feel about him. Look down at verse 23. He gets more specific. "Even though princes sit and talk against me." So on one hand, we know that this man could be summarized by rejection. On another hand, he can be summarized by reproach, right? Because not only is he a separated, segregated man, he's a man that other people are talking about. He's a man that other people hold in contempt. When they get together down at the coffee shop, they talk about this guy. He's not welcome in their circle, and they certainly don't like him. And so they reproach him, and they have contempt for him. In one sense, we could say, well, this guy's pretty similar to the guy we talked about in the first stanza, but that only carries so far. The guy in the first stanza, you remember, had done something sinful. He'd done something in his life wrong, and that's why he felt segregated. There is no allusion to this man living in disobedience. In fact, he says of himself in verse 22 that he observes the testimonies of God. And so this is a man who is segregated not because he's done something wrong, but maybe because he's done something right. Maybe because of his obedience, maybe because of his righteousness, this is why he is separated from men. This is why he feels like an alien, like a stranger on earth. This is why he is reproached. This is why he's under contempt. And this is why princes sit and talk against him. Only to make matters worse is that while he's in the midst of this contempt, he cries out to God longing for an answer, and he's still not getting one. Now, what we find here is that you and I can find ourselves in this predicament. In fact, Jesus promised that his followers would. John 16:2, he said, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." So he actually promised there's going to come a point of seclusion in your life where following me will actually separate you from people you used to fellowship with. We're familiar with Matthew 10:22. Which he said, "You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Now this was Jesus teaching his apostles. The apostles then took those commandments and began to live their life, and as they experienced what Jesus said, they wrote their own epistles. Listen to what they said. 1 John 3, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." And so Jesus had told John, "You'll be an outcast." I wonder when John heard that if he kind of went, "Yeah, right. You know, I don't think that'll happen." Well, certainly it did. And John writes his epistle and says, "Look, don't be shocked. This happens. Don't be surprised." Peter did the same in 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." And the reality is, in a Christian life, we certainly walk through times when we are rejected by the world. If you're not, there's reason to be concerned that you're not going upstream enough, right? That you're not looking different enough, that you haven't riled the enemy enough. And so to a degree, we expect that. We can expect to have times when we are separated, alienated, segregated, and even talked about in the world because of our stance to follow Christ. What we're often not ready for is that in the midst of those trials, to run to God and say, "God, help, God, answer, God, tell me," and seemingly get nothing in response. Those are the moments we're not ready for. That's where our psalmist finds himself. He's been segregated and alienated, but now he's run to God wanting a specific answer, and yet he's not getting it. And we've seen that happen in people's lives. Maybe we're not ready for it personally, but if you read the book of Jeremiah and find one of Jeremiah's pity party prayers, That's exactly what Jeremiah is saying. All right, God, time out. They don't like me, that's one thing, but where are you? Read the book of Job sometime. This is what gets Job in trouble in the end. He finally crosses a line, but he's crying out saying, all right, God, I want you to come here. Come here and talk to me because I don't understand. I've got all these friends that you've provided that are tearing me up and down. They talk about me. My life's terrible. Where are you? I would like an answer. How to answer? It didn't show up. What you find here is a life that is both rejected and reviled by man and seemingly by God. The best example of this happening in a human is with our Lord Jesus. Think about his rejection. Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here we are at the low point, right? The hardest moment in history for our Lord. You think the temptation was bad. Right now you're nailed to a cross, and the one thing he wants is to hear from who? The Father. Where are you? It's the question the Lord asked. Reviled? Certainly. 1 Peter 2, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so we have even our Lord who, to a degree, could have written this psalm. Because he said, I'm mocked, I'm scorned, I'm rejected, I cry out to God. Where's the answer? It's not coming. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like that? Things get hard, things get difficult. It's not because of any sin that you can immediately draw to mind that you've done wrong that you need to repent of. And yet, when things get hard, you cry out to God, you go scouring over his word for an answer, and the answer just doesn't seem to come. What do you do then? That's called distress. That's where this man is. And we find out from our psalmist how to deal with those moments. So if you've been there in the past, maybe you'll see that you did it correctly. If you're there presently, you'll get the answer. If you're headed there in the future, just tuck this away. It'll be a good instruction for that day. So you see his circumstance. Now let's kind of work through this. I want you to see his cry. His cry. Look at verses 17 through 19. You're going to see three requests here from the psalmist. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. So you get here, three cries from this man. Trust me, if you and I were in his predicament, we'd be crying out to God too. And he has a threefold request. The first is real simple. Finish me, he says. Not finish me in the sense of take me out, but finish the work you're doing on me. In verse 17, he says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your law. Now the phrase deal bountifully is a little misleading. We read that and we think in lines of, you know, fill my cup, bless me financially, do something good for me. That's not what deal bountifully means. The Hebrew word there is the word gamal, and it means to deal fully or adequately with. It's a word used for a child being fully weaned. It's a word used for fruit being ripened. And it deals with something that is being worked on that is ultimately carried to its completed state, a finished work, something in which God has done. And this psalmist cries out, and certainly you can hear his wisdom here. He knows that to a degree, his trial, his hardship is allowed by God to mold him and shape him into the man he's supposed to be, right? We know this. We know that when we walk through trials, through hardships, that in one sense is the discipline of the Lord to produce righteousness in us. And the psalmist gets that. He understands that what God is allowing in his life is meant to make him more like God. He gets that. His request is, hurry up and finish, right? I see you're working on me, but can we speed it along? Can we get this over with? I'm there. I know I'm not like you and I need to be, and I recognize that what I'm going through is about you making me more like you. Okay, let's go. He'd like to buy the Cliff Notes as he could. I want to get done now. So he's saying here, deal bountifully with your servant. And look why he says that I may live. I mean, can you get the despair here? I just want to live and I want to keep your word. I'm fading away here. Finish this because I can't go on like I am. It's kind of in stark contrast to the man James spoke of. Remember James chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business, make a profit, just filled with self-confidence, right? James says, yeah, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Well, the psalmist is not walking in any such arrogance. He is not sure of the future. He does not know where he's headed. In fact, he doesn't think he can go on if God doesn't quickly finish this. God doesn't quickly bring to completion, fruition, fullness, what he is doing in his life. I don't think I can keep going here. You get an idea of his despair. So he's telling God, finish me. Finish what you started. The second request is encourage me. Encourage me. Look at verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now, we get the idea here that he is reading the law of God, but he is not yet finding what he wants to find, right? He's not yet seeing what he wants to see. And so his request is, God, as I read your law, open my eyes, let me see. The key here is that he wants to see wonderful things. That word wonderful is an interesting word, pele in the Hebrew. One of the first times it showed up was with the man Manoah, his wife, when the angel of the Lord was speaking to them about the son they would have. They wanted to know the angelic messenger's name. In Judges 13:18, it says, but the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? It's too high for you. It's too lofty. It's too revealing. You can't know it. You can't understand it. In fact, that's one of the names Isaiah gives to our Lord when he says he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Pele Counselor. He'll be way too high for you. Job used the word as well. After the Lord beat Job down because of his pride there at the end, Job answered, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job said, I talked about stuff I shouldn't have been talking about. I talked about things that crossed from human understanding into divine understanding. I took what was for God and God alone to know, and I tried to grab it myself, and I made assertions based upon it, and I never should have done that. But that's exactly what our psalmist is after. He knows God has a purpose. He knows God is at work. He knows that God knows exactly what is going on. His cry is, God, fill me in. I know you know what you're doing. I want to read your word, and I want you to tell me what you're doing. I don't know. You ever feel like that God's working on you, and you just don't have a clue where God's headed with this? What are you doing? Where are we going? Show me what you want to show me, but show me something. That's the cry of the psalmist here. I want to see. I'm scouring through the pages here, trying to figure out where are we going, what I need to know, and nothing. Open my eyes, God. If you just show me what you're doing, I'd be encouraged. I'd be able to go forward. So here you have a man who's distressed. He doesn't even know what God's doing. He knows God's doing something. God's not done yet, but he doesn't know what God's doing. So he says, first, finish me. Second, he says, encourage me. Give me something. Here's the third cry, enlighten me, enlighten me. Look at verse 19. I am a stranger in the earth. In other words, he says, look, I've been cut off from every other relationship I have. Do not hide your commandments from me. Everybody else hides everything from me. Please don't you do it too. Nobody else lets me in on their conversations. Please don't hide yours from me. He says, don't hide your commandments from me. And there again, I've told you that as we study this 19th Psalm, there are various words that are used for the Word of God. Commandments, testimonies, precepts, ordinances, statutes. All of these are various words defining the Word of God. But they all mean something different as well. You may remember we talked about precepts there in that first section and said, think of the word treasure. These are the valuable things. Well, here we're talking about commandments. And commandments here comes from a word that means something specifically ordained. That's what the word actually means. It's in reference to a command you specifically receive as to how to live your life. Think about the command God gave Adam, do not eat from that tree. Think about the command God gave Noah, build a boat. Think about the command God gave Abraham, leave your land and go to a land I'll show you. It was a specific command meant specifically for you. Command from God. And this is what this guy wants to know. Give me my specific command. You're not going to finish what you started, obviously. And you're not going to tell me what you're doing, obviously. So would you at least tell me what to do next? Just tell me what to do. Ever been there? You finish, God, what are you doing? God doesn't tell you what he's doing. What should I do? And God doesn't tell you that either. I just want to know what to do because I feel like, God, I'm stuck here in limbo with no answer, nowhere to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know what you're doing, and I don't know when it's going to be over with. And coupled with the fact that you've not told me what to do, there is nothing within my ability to make it end sooner. Sometimes that's what we want. Tell me what to do, God, so that I can bring about an end to this, right? So that I can go do it, we can fix this problem, and we'll be on our way. He's not getting that answer. You're not finished. You won't show me what you're doing, and you won't tell me what to do next. Well, that's his cry. I wish you'd tell me something. Something. Finish me, encourage me, enlighten me, do something. He's in distress. You can really feel his pain here. Now let me show you his crisis. Fixing to really get low. Verse 20, his crisis. My soul is crushed. Crushed, he says. with longing after your ordinances at all times. So here's a man who is crying out to God, and he is yet to receive anything. There's no answer coming. I've been asking for you to open my eyes, show me what you're doing. I've been asking for you to give me something, a commandment to tell me what to do next, but I'm not getting it. And I am at the point of brokenness. I am over your word, and now we are crying tears, right? Because I don't see. I don't see what I'm supposed to do. I don't see what you're doing. I don't have an answer here. He says, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. I want to know what you're doing. I'm not seeing it. I am at the point of brokenness over this. This is a man who is just about to crack. That's a crisis. It's a despair. It's where he finds himself. Let me add one more insult to injury. Number four, his confusion. This is what's really stinging him right now. 21 and 22. He says, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Now, here's his problem. You really have to let your heart go out to him here. Because in one degree, he understands why some people suffer. He really does. He understands why the wicked suffer. Okay, you take a guy who doesn't care about the Word of God, who doesn't read God's Word, who doesn't obey God's Word, and then he finds his life is falling apart. I understand that. I understand these arrogant, cursed, wicked people who don't care about your Word, who don't do things your way. I get it. I know why they're rejected. I know why their life is hard. I mean, I could sit like Job's friends and tell them, if you just do this, your life would be better. I understand. What he doesn't understand is why he is under reproach and contempt. Because he says, I observe your testimonies. I don't understand why I'm here. I mean, now, if it was something I did wrong, some law I broke, some commandment I did wrong, some sin in my life, I would understand why you're doing this to me. And I could at least sit down on the floor and say, I broke this command, I'm doing this wrong, God is punishing me, and until he's finished punishing me, I won't get through this. And at least there's some manner of comprehension there. At least there's a degree of understanding where I can say, okay, God, I get it. Go ahead, deal with me. Just, you know, clean me up, punish me. I brought this on myself, I understand it. But this guy has racked his brain. He has searched high and low, and he, for the life of him, cannot figure out what he's done. He's gone to the Word of God, and God hasn't shown him anything he's done wrong. He's read the Word of God, and God hasn't shown him anything to do different. God hasn't shown him what he's up to. His soul is crushed with longing, but he can't get it, and he doesn't understand why he's there. Man, it's a hard place to be. Turn back to the book of Job. Job chapter 31. I'll show you Job walked in these very shoes. Job chapter 31. This is before God answered. Listen to part of Job's cry to God here. Job 31. Job, you're going to see here, Job is literally taking an inventory of his life, trying to see if he can't find the sin he broke that's caused him to be in this much trouble. And listen to all the areas he addresses, saying, is this me? Is this me? Is this me? Is this me? Listen to him. I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? And there Job says, I don't have adultery. I haven't longed for women. Verse 5, if I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, well, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step is turned away from the way or my heart followed my eyes, if any spot is stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat and let my crops be uprooted. So he said, have I been greedy? I mean, is that it? You know, I've been lying, dishonest scales. That's why I'm suffering? I don't know. Verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman or I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime, moreover it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. He says, look, if I've been an adulterer, then okay, I get it. You know, let somebody else commit adultery with my wife. I see that. Verse 13, if I've despised the claim of my male or female slaves, and they file a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? When he calls to my account, what will I answer him? Did he not who made them make me in the womb make me? The same one fashion us in the womb? So he says, look, you know, if I've wronged those who work for me, that's, I get it. That's fine. Verse 16, if I've kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it. You know, there it's, look, if I've wronged somebody. Verse 19, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he's not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. He says, look, I'd understand if I'd wronged the orphans or the widows or the poor. I'd be fine with where I'm at. Verse 24, if I put my confidence in gold, called fine gold my trust, if I've gloated because of my wealth was great, because my hand had secured so much, if I'd looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon glowing in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed, and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. He said, look, if I had idols, whether it was money or creation, I'd get it. Verse 29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy, or exulted when evil befell him? No, I've not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien is not lodged outside, for I've opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom because I feared the great multitude and the contempt of families terrified me and kept silent and did not go outdoors? Oh, that I had one to hear me! Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me in the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I'd bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Do you hear what he's done? I mean, he's covered the gamut here. Is it adultery? Is it greed? Is it idolatry? Is it lack of compassion? Did I wrong my workers? What did I do? He can't figure it out. In fact, you know there is nothing. The book of Job begins by saying Job was righteous, upright and blameless in the sight of God. There was nothing. But you understand the despair. He's just taking inventory and says, you know, I just don't get it. I don't understand. Why am I here? Why is this so hard? And you don't tell me what you're doing, and you don't tell me what to do, and I don't understand, what did I do that made you so angry that you allowed this in my life? It's a period of distress. You're crying out to God, and God is not answering. Boy, we've seen this in people's lives. Maybe you've seen it in your own. It's a place that believers walk. Job certainly did. You're familiar with John the Baptist crying out from prison. Are you the expected one or not? Right? I mean, come on. What is going on here? Jesus certainly cried out when he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And we find it throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 13, listen to this. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say I have overcome, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. I mean, here's a guy that wants God to answer, and he won't. Psalm 69. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. It was an allusion to Christ. Psalm 88, O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is. For what vanity you have created all the sons of men. I like his request when he says, how long, Lord, are you going to hide? Remember, I'm only here for a little while. You keep hiding, I'm not going to make it, right? I mean, God, you can hear their distress. Maybe you've been there too. Maybe it was that you were hated by men like this guy. Or maybe it was some other form of distress. I mean, there's really any number of things that can throw our lives into a pit of despair, a sickness, a loss, any other kind of hardship and pain. And you walk through these things that you understand to be discipline of the Lord. You're not naive. We know God is sovereign. We know God allows the things in our lives. And so you go to God saying, I understand that you allow this and you're working. First off, would you finish quickly? Second off, would you tell me what you're doing? Would you help me see? Thirdly, would you tell me what to do next? Then would you tell me what I've done wrong? Would you tell me what I need to repent of? And you go to God in the midst of your despair, in the middle of the night, and there is no answer. You're crying out, and your soul is crushed with longing for his ordinances at all times, but he's not answering. He's not telling you what to do. He's not telling you what you did wrong. He's not telling you what he's doing, and he's not telling you when it's going to be over with. What do you do then? What do you do then? We've all been there. Certainly you'll be there if you have not before. Those moments where God literally pulls the rug right out from under us, this life being difficult, what do you do when you're at a moment when something bad is happening and you're crying out to God and God doesn't seem to be answering? Let me show you what the psalmist did. His commitment. Look at 23 and 24. Key words here are those words, even though, that's a big word. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Now notice the even though here. Okay, so you're not going to tell me when. You're not going to tell me why. You're not going to tell me what to do. You're not even going to tell me what I did wrong. I can scour your word and you're not going to answer those questions for me. Well, I guess I'll just keep reading your word anyway. He says, I will focus. Notice what he's going to focus on in verse 23. I will meditate on your statutes. We talked about statutes last week. That comes from a word that indicates something engraved with an iron stylus. And so we're talking about the thou shalt nots. This is like the Ten Commandments stuff. And so he says, look, you're not answering me specifically. You're not telling me what you're doing. You're not telling me how long it's going to last. You're not telling me what to do specifically here. You're not even telling me what I did wrong. I'm not getting any answer from you that I'm wanting to get. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to start reading your law. I'm just going to read the commands. I'm just going to read through the thou shalls and the thou shalt nots of Scripture. And I'm just going to meditate on what a godly life looks like. It's clear to me you're not going to answer me specifically in regard to where I'm at. So all that I know to do is to meditate on the clear-cut commands from your word. Now maybe they won't be specific commands. You know, maybe they won't be something that speaks right to my situation. But it's a command from you nonetheless, and I'm going to meditate on your statutes. Furthermore, in verse 24 he says, your testimonies are my delight, and they are my counselors. Now testimonies is another Hebrew word. And it indicates examples of times when God has come through in the past. Examples of times when God has done something before. It's like when you read the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's a testimony of God's deliverance. You read the story of David and Goliath. You read the story of Jesus calming the storm. You read the story of Noah and the flood. And you read those stories that are testimonies to how God delivered, right? They were story form on purpose so they could be easily passed down. And the psalmist says, I know you're not going to specifically tell me what to do, and you're not specifically going to tell me when this is going to be over, and you're not going to specifically tell me what you're trying to accomplish here. So I'm just going to meditate on what to do and not to do in a general sense from your word, and I'm going to find my delight. I'm going to find my delight from your testimonies. I'm just going to read your word, and I'm going to be delighted in the fact that you never fail, that you deliver your people, that you always know what you're doing, that you always finish well. I'm just going to delight myself in that. I have no clue what you're doing here, but I'm going to delight myself in the fact that you haven't lost yet. It's like going and reading those passages. I hear them quoted all the time from people in distress, like Jeremiah 29. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. That familiar passage from Romans. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those called according to His purpose. That's the final resolve of people who have said, I have no clue what God's doing here. I have no clue what He wants me to do. I have no clue what I've done wrong. I have no clue when He's going to finish. But I'm just going to delight myself in the fact that I know God knows what He's doing. And I know God never fails. And I know God is good. I know God is compassionate. And that's what the psalmist says here. You're not going to answer anything I'm asking. In fact, my soul is crushed and I don't even feel like I can live much longer. So I'm going to find my delight in the fact of who You are. I'm going to find my delight in the fact that You are a great God who always finishes what He starts. So he's going to read Daniel's testimony and see how God shut the mouth of the lions. He's going to read David's testimony about how he gathered five stones and only needed one. He's going to read Noah's testimony about how this amateur boat builder finally got one that didn't leak and held two of every animal in the midst of the great flood. He's going to read about how Abraham found the promised land and how Joseph's bones were carried out of Egypt. He's going to read about how the Red Sea was parted. He's going to read about how the sea was calmed for the disciples. He's going to read about the testimonies of God's faithfulness, and I'm going to delight in that. And so there we learn a great deal about the sufficiency of God's Word. God's Word is sufficient, even when it doesn't give you the answer you're looking for. God's Word is sufficient, even when it doesn't show you the thing you most want to know. Even when you can't go to the book, even when you can't go to the Bible and find the specific answer, it is still enough. Even when you say, God, why the cancer, or why the death, or why the loss of job, or why this, and you go to the book, and for the life of you, that answer doesn't come, That doesn't mean you just forsake the book. You keep going. Because there is enough to delight your soul and to fill your heart, even when you don't get the answer you think you need the most. There is still enough there. It is still sufficient. In short, God's word is enough, even when you don't think it is. It's always enough. Even when you're not getting the answer that you think you want, God's word is still sufficient. And we learned that from our psalmist here. He says, look, people talk about me and I'm a stranger on the earth. And I've been asking God why. I've been asking God how long. I've been asking God what to do. God's not telling me. I can't figure out why I'm suffering because I'm trying to be obedient to the best of my knowledge. And yet still, I don't know why I'm here. God's not giving me any single answer I'm asking Him for. Even though I'm going to meditate on His statutes. Even though I'm going to delight in His testimonies. I'm going to cling to the Word of God. I'm going to continue going to His Word. I'm going to meditate on His clear commands. And I'm going to find joy in His countless testimonies. That's what you do when you're in distress. When life doesn't seem to be giving you what you think you need from it, do not forsake the Word of God. There is still delight. There is still deliverance. There is still direction, even when you don't think it's there. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do love you, and we do praise you, and thank you for your goodness. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word. And Father, at least to a degree, our hearts cry out in unison with this psalmist. For we know what it is to be in distress and feel like we're not getting the answers we long for. We know what it is to feel like we're crying out and saying, God, why are you hiding from me? Why won't you tell me? We know what it is to be there. Lord God, I thank you for the encouragement from your word that says, keep coming anyway. Because there's delight to know that while we don't know how or when you'll deliver us, we do know that you have delivered in the past. And how we don't know what you're up to, what you're doing or what we've done wrong, we know that righteous men have suffered before. And we know, Lord God, that you know what you're doing. So Father, I pray that you would just burn in us a constant commitment to your word as this psalmist had. A desire for it and a love for it and a trust in it, that even when we don't understand what's going on, we would not fail to go to your word, for there is still sufficiency in it. Thank you, Lord God, for what you teach us and what you show us. May you build us into be a more righteous and holy congregation, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.